audio is from Deering Christian Church. Join us Sunday mornings at either 9 or 10:30 a.m.
All right, just for a moment here, there's a little purple represented in the room. There is. If you look very closely on my shirt, you'll see some purple here. That's as close as I'm getting to a K-State jersey or a K-State shirt. I just want you to understand that. That's as close as it gets. But congratulations, Big 12 champions, K-State. That's not easy to say coming from a KU fan, okay? But it's out there. Congratulations. I said it. Mark it down. That's history, and I will return back to that in the future if you give me a hard time at any point in time, okay? All right. Very, very good. How LSU? What happened yesterday?
We're in a rebuilding year.
Okay. I hear you. We'll be there, brother. All right. Okay. All right. Very good. Yeah, I hear you. Okay. Now, but we're not talking football today. We're not talking football. All right. Got a question for you, and I hope it's not too solemn of a question, because it is reality in some ways, okay? Maybe not our reality, but it's a reality for someone. My question is this: if you were leaving this world, and by leaving this world, I'm not talking about getting on a space shuttle, going and coming back. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about leaving this world as everybody in this room, you know, if Christ doesn't come back first, like everybody in this room will leave this world one day. If you were leaving this world a week from tomorrow, how would this next week look different for you? Now, we can take it back maybe a notch from there, just a little bit, as we contemplate this. Let's just say that you were forced to say goodbye to your closest friends at the end of the week. I'm not talking about leaving the world, but you just have to leave where you are, and you are being forced to say goodbye to your closest friends. How would that change your list of priorities between now and the end of this week? Would there be a sense of urgency about you? If that was the case. Okay, when Paul and Silas, as we spend a few weeks in Acts chapter 16, because it's a big deal. It was the church beginning in Philippi. I mean, and in Philippi, you have a city that is represented quite well within our New Testament, and then they left Paul and Silas and Timothy. They leave Philippi in the end of chapter 16, and then Tim, why don't you go ahead and pull up that map, and we'll take a look at it here just for a second. We haven't pulled this up for a little while because we were in Philippi for a while, all right? So if you see up here to the kind of the top left of the map, you'll see Philippi up there at the very top, and then you'll see the journey of the arrows. This is the second missionary journey of Paul, all right? And what you will see is they'll go down here to Amphipolis, all right? And then Apollonia. I think that's right. That's what we're going to leave it as. Okay, and then this is kind of the Roman Ignatian Way, and as we talked about a few weeks ago, that would be kind of the equivalent of a Roman interstate, if you will. Although they weren't traveling 90 miles an hour on it. Okay, so they drop down here and they come to a place. Now, don't get me wrong; as they come through A and A there, I'm going to have to say it again here in a little bit, and I'll probably pronounce them completely different. Apologize for that. And everywhere that Paul goes, they preach the gospel. Okay, but the place that they're heading is Thessalonica, and they want to get there, and they want to spend some time there. A few things about Thessalonica, okay? Unlike Philippi, which if you go to see Philippi today, you won't see a city, you will see ruins. Philippi is no longer there. Thessalonica, a little bit different, still here to this day. It was named after the wife of Cassander, and you might not know anything about him, but you might have heard something about his wife. This is after the heyday of Alexander the Great. And she was actually the stepsister of Alexander the Great. And her name was Thessaloniki. Thessaloniki. And her husband, Cassander, named the city after her. How about that for a Christmas present, ladies? Just get a city named after you. You can get a star named after you, you know, but I'd rather have a city myself. So, all right. So, and this is another chief city in Macedonia. And like I said, Philippi is not here anymore. Thessalonica is. Now, it's not called the same thing. They went back to the name, Thessaloniki, and might be called Saloniki. And it's in Greece, and it's a pretty popular destination. As Paul and company, Paul and Silas and Timothy, these are traveling, and they traveled about around 90 miles or so to get down to Thessalonica. And as they come into this place, what you're going to notice is you're going to think in your mind, say, this is something that I've seen before. I mean, it really truly is. We're entering that Christmas time. Christmas rolls around, and there's a lot of things about Christmas this year, especially for you young people. You'll be like, oh, wait a minute, but I think I've seen this before. Because this is the time of year where tradition is kind of important to us. It's funny when you see a young couple come together, because there's usually some tradition that she brings and a little tradition that he brings, and they kind of mix it together, and you end up with a whole bunch of new traditions on top of it, okay? Tradition is so important to some people that there are efforts not only to keep them going this time of year, but to make new ones as well. We just started one just last year on Christmas Eve. I don't know if it's going to work out for us to do this year or not, but it's something that Donna and I talked about and said this would be a great thing for us to do as a family on a yearly basis. Kind of cool. Now, as Paul and Silas and Timothy come into Thessalonica, it's probably not so much tradition as in their case, it's probably more like tactics. But as we read this, it is going to sound familiar, all right? So take a look again at Acts chapter 17. Let's look at the first couple of verses. It says this, now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and to Apollonia, there we go, that's the best I can do. They came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures. All right, just like in the cities before, Paul, when he comes to a new town, when he comes to his new city, he seeks out like-minded people. Paul, he's a believer in Christ, but keep in mind, Paul is still a Jew. So now remember in Philippi, he had no synagogue to go to. He just went to a place where Jewish-minded people gathered. It was a group of women, specifically. But when they get to Thessalonica, there is a synagogue, all right? And there is no better place to go to find the type of people that he's looking for on the Sabbath than the synagogue. And for three Sabbaths, so basically for 3 weeks, he met with them. He reasoned with them from the scriptures. We'll get into verse 3 here in just a second, and it'll explain a little bit more about this reasoning. As we will see, he's not just using, now keep in mind, when it's talking about in the book of Acts about the scriptures, it's not talking about this whole thing here. A lot of what we hold in our hands today had not even been written yet. Okay, the majority of it had not. So when they're talking about scriptures, they're talking about what we would call the Old Testament. There is law there, there is history there, there are the prophets there, and it's not just any places within these scriptures that Paul was going to. He was going to some very specific ones that when Jesus came into this world, he shed new light on these passages of scripture, and more specifically, he fulfilled them. So, thankfully, verse 3, we get a little bit more of an explanation. So let's take a look at it. He's reasoning with them from the scriptures. Verse 3, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, this Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. Okay, this word explaining, what it means in literally in the Greek is he was opening the scriptures up to the people. He was explaining them in such a way that they probably had never seen quite like this before. He was opening the scriptures to them. Now, at the same time, there was some other opening going on. And the opening that was taking place by and through the power of the Holy Spirit. How do I know this? Because just weeks later, Paul would write a letter to this church. We call it 1 Thessalonians. And in that letter, he made it very clear in chapter 1, very, very early, that when they came and they preached the message of Jesus to them, they preached the gospel, and they used not only words, it said, we came with word and in power and with the Holy Spirit. So what that tells us when we put this together is this. Paul is opening scriptures to the people. It's the Holy Spirit who's opening their hearts. And that is a very, very powerful combination. All right. Many of you know, I love to write. I'm a fan. Now, I just don't do it for just the sake of doing it. I don't doodle in my Bible, okay? But I do like to write in my Bible. And when something jumps out at me, I will underline, I will do all those sorts of things. And in verse 3, there's a couple places that I underline. The first one is this, it's the word evidence, okay? The word evidence. Literally what the Greek is saying here is that Paul was opening the scriptures and placing before these Jewish-minded people evidence. Paul is speaking to them, and he's using prophecy, he's using history, all of these things to show that the one that they were expecting, the Messiah, the Christ, he already came. And again, his name was Jesus. I underline that word evidence in my Bible for a reason. Evidence continues to be so very important, not only to our faith today, but our testimony of Jesus. I want you to understand something. Listen very, very closely, okay? If you're talking about your faith in Christ, and you even get to some of the specifics of why you believe that he is God's son and that he does live, I got to be straight with you. If you are having a conversation with somebody, do you know anybody who's a little argumentative? Surely not, okay? Let me tell you something. When you start talking about Jesus, it brings the argumentativeness out in people many times, people of the world. So you might find yourself in some levels of discussion or debate with them about Christ. And I can tell you straightforward, I wish I could. I wish you could, but you cannot prove to them that Jesus exists. You cannot prove to them that Jesus was God's son. You cannot even prove to them that God exists. You can't do it. That's God's job. One day Jesus will return, faith will become sight, the proof will be there, and everybody will know. But that's his job. Our job is to present the evidence. Now, you might not be able to prove it, but here's the thing. There is so much evidence to back up your faith and belief in Jesus Christ. God, brothers and sisters, there's mountains of it. And I encourage you, get to know it better. Give the Holy Spirit, give God the tools through you to use you in a powerful way. Get to know that information. Get to know that evidence, because I'm telling you, it is there. There's a plethora of it. I haven't used that word in a little while, all right? Much, much evidence. Now, here's something else that I underlined in this passage, in this verse 3, though. It's this one. It says he came for a reason, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ came for a purpose. He had to suffer and rise again from the dead. There's no other way. I appreciate what Jen and we were praying with her at the time as worship came to a close, and she prayed specifically that God through Christ had made a way for us to get back to the Father. Okay? That way involved the suffering of Jesus Christ. There was no other way. In a great part, Jesus came into this world, and we need to remember this during the nativity time when we celebrate a manger and the gifts brought a couple years later, the shepherds coming that night to worship, and we celebrate all of this. He came to suffer, brothers and sisters. And I am telling you, I don't know this for certain, but I am guessing that as Paul is opening these Jewish-minded people's minds to Christ, that he's using Isaiah 53. That's all about this servant that would come into this world and suffer for his people. And by his stripes, by his wound, by the beating he endured, we are healed. That's a miracle. So, he opens up their minds. He talks to them about Jesus, how he had to suffer, how he had to come, he had to die, and he had to rise again. And he tells them, this man is Jesus. Okay. As we will see, some were persuaded by his words. Look at verse 4. It says this, and some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. So we got quite a group here, Jews, Gentiles, men and women, and ladies. Some of these women had some pretty important positions within the city. I mean, this was quite a collection of people who were persuaded by the spoken word of the Apostle Paul along with Silas and Timothy. Romans 10, folks, is pretty clear. Faith comes by hearing the word. That's why it's so important we open our mouths and we speak about Jesus, brothers and sisters. It's important to represent Jesus well, but we got to speak about him too. So they heard Paul. They had their minds were open. As I said, the Holy Spirit is working on them as well. And here's the thing. When you see 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, when Paul describes this, what takes place, and he writes it just weeks later, by the way. We'll talk about that more here in just a second. Okay? He says this. When he talks about these people, these young Christians coming to the Lord, he says this. He brings it up in this way. God chose you. It's God's choice of you. And what we see here and what takes place in Acts and what we see in 1 Thessalonians is once again, God choosing people and people hearing the message and choosing to respond are two sides of the same coin. You understand what I'm saying here? God choosing us, because God chose every one of us who are followers of him in this room. And that's important. Here's the other thing. We are chosen because we responded to the message. Two sides of the exact same coin. All right, so far, this sounds kind of familiar. We've read this before, happened in Philippi, happened before that in the first missionary journey. So what else to expect but what usually happens next? Verse 5. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking some of the wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar, attacking the house of Jason. They were seeking to bring them out to the people. Now, Jason is likely one of the Jewish converts, one of the Jews. The reason we think he's probably a Jew because that name, Jason, in the Greek, learned a little something about it, learned a little something today, Jason. He's in the Hebrew, typically the name was Joshua. So they kind of adopted in the Greek circles the name Jason. So he was more than likely one of these early Jewish converts, all right? Verse 7, just a couple verses later, will let us know that Jason brought these travelers into his home. Okay, he must have had a pretty nice home, pretty big home, and he had them into his home. Now, one thing we need to understand about Paul, this was also his custom when he came into these towns. He worked. He didn't just preach, he also worked. He was a tradesman. He was a tent maker specifically, okay? And in those towns and in those cities, a tent maker is always going to be able to find work. And he did that because he never wanted to place himself as a burden upon the new converts. He never wanted to do that. So you have Paul staying here in the home of Jason, Paul and Silas and Timothy. Paul is also working. We get that from 1 Thessalonians, that letter, that he lets them know that he worked during night and day for them so he would not be a burden upon them. Now, we've got some people in the town who aren't too happy about everything taking place in Philippi. The problem was money. Remember Paul and Silas threw a demon out of a girl that was making her, she was a slave girl, and she was making her owners a whole lot of money. People believed what she was saying was from the gods, so they pay a lot of money to hear what she had to say. And Paul and Silas tossed that demon out of her and took that ability from her. And they got mad about it. They got really, really mad because it hit them in the pocketbook. This is a little different here in Thessalonica. The Jews, they're just jealous. They're green with envy here, okay? And they see these God-fearers, which are the Jewish-minded Gentiles, start crossing that Jesus line, you know? And when people start crossing the Jesus line, people of the world get a little upset about that times, all right? Shake things up just a little. So they are very, very frustrated about this. Paul uses in 1 Thessalonians, in the letter that he wrote, some really strong language to talk about these guys, by the way. These Jewish leaders, these Jewish agitators. And he used some really strong language to describe not only their actions, but the judgment that awaits them. So they go, they're not going to do it themselves. They go into the marketplace and they stir up the some of the worthless men in the marketplace and stir up the mob. It's just crazy to me, I would think. Man, when you read through the New Testament, you read through the book of Acts, like, man alive, they get a mob together pretty fast, couldn't they? It's like, man, it only takes you a little bit of work and you got yourself a mob, right? And you think, boy, I'm so glad we've come so far as humans. Been watching the news last few years? All right, now, yeah, the mobs still take place, all right? So they get the mob together, and they don't go to the marketplace. That's where he gets them. They go to the house of Jason, and it says specifically that they attacked the house of Jason, and they're hoping to find Paul and Silas and these guys there. We will see from what happens next and in the weeks to follow that it was Paul that they were really after because he's the one who was the most outspoken, all right? So let's take a look at it, verses 6 through 8. begin to wrap this thing up. When they did not find them, when they did not find Paul and Silas and Timothy, they begin dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men have upset the world and they've come here also." And Jason, here's where we get it, has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. So they go to the house of Jason. They're literally attacking the house, and they drag Jason and some of the others along, those poor whoever ones were at his house at the time. They bring them in front of the authorities, and they don't want Jason. They want Paul and Silas and Timothy, but either Paul's somewhere working or perhaps rumblings of this was going to take place came in the news. New believers kind of hid them. We don't know exactly, but Paul wasn't there. And look, they bring Jason, these other guys, but they're talking about Paul and Silas and Timothy. And look at their accusation. Look what they have to say about Paul, about Silas and Timothy as they come before the authorities. They use these words: "These men who have upset the world have come here." What a compliment. I mean, some of your versions might say it this way: they have turned the world upside down. Oh, people were hearing about what was going on in the name of Jesus. Can you imagine? Can you imagine a better description of our work for the Lord? You know what Jesus did? I mean, everything that Jesus did when he was here in this world can be summed up by this. He turned everything upside down, because that's what he did. And to follow him, to be those who upset the world, you can't ignore him. What an incredible compliment of the work of Paul and company here, all right? But let's get a little bit more into this. They say they're trying to set up another king. The accusation they're making here is these are political messianic agitators, okay? The word that's still used at times for that is sedition, treason, if you will. And this is a serious enough charge that it would bring incredibly drastic consequences. There's just enough truth to these charges that it gets the attention of the authorities. As a matter of fact, this is a similar charge that was brought against Jesus. In such a hypocritical moment, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, who despised Rome, hated Caesar. You remember what they said before Pilate? They said, "This Jesus is setting himself up to be king. We got no king but Caesar." I'm sure Pilate in the back of his mind's like, "Oh, these idiots, my goodness." But then Pilate looks at Jesus and he says, do you not have anything to say with these accusations they're making? You remember what Jesus said? He said, "My kingdom is not of this world. I am a king. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting." I'll tell you what, for Pilate's sake and for the entire empire of Rome's sake, it's a good thing that Jesus' servants weren't fighting. And I'm not talking about at this point, his band of 11 merry men, all right? I mean, Peter tried to cut a soldier's head off and he could only get the ear, all right? My goodness, okay? So, no, what I'm talking about is what Jesus said to Peter after that happened. He said, "Peter, don't you know that at my disposal, one call from me, 10,000 of the armies of heaven would be here right now." And you remember what one of those hosts of heaven did to 180,000 men in the Old Testament in one night? Yeah. For Rome's sake, it's a good thing that Jesus' servants weren't fighting. But here, the same accusation that's brought against Jesus is brought against these men. And as I said, there are some serious consequences, deadly consequences to this type of action in the Empire of Rome. And I'll tell you something else. As we saw in Philippi, it could get very ugly now for Paul and Silas and Timothy if things go the wrong way. In Philippi, you remember what happened? JB preached about a couple of weeks ago, where those who were in charge in Philippi, they beat them with rods and threw them in prison, not even thinking in the back of their mind that these Jews could be Roman citizens. And we're only speaking about 90 miles away here, so I don't know if they heard what had happened in Philippi, or these leaders, these authorities in Thessalonica are actually have half a brain, unlike the ones in Philippi. All right? They were actually decent leaders, right? But things could have gone really, really bad at this point. So let's see what happens. We wrap this up. Verse 9. They heard the story, they heard the evidence in verse 9, and they, when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. So fortunately, the leaders here in Thessalonica, they were simply better than the ones in Philippi. They heard the evidence and they realized that the charges just don't match up with the evidence. They don't. And it says they received a pledge. Now, they didn't receive this pledge from Paul and Silas and Timothy. They received it from Jason and the others. Now, a little something about this. Some of your versions might use something, a little bit of money, and there was something involved in this. It was kind of like a bond, right? But this bond wasn't like, okay, you give us this money, and then you'll come back for your trial. That's what we think of in our nation with a bond. No, it was this. You give us this money, and if you break the bond, in other words, if Paul and Silas and Timothy continue to stick around and preach this message, then you forfeit the money. And I imagine it was quite, I mean, these leaders, they weren't that bad, but they weren't opposed to lying in their pockets just a little bit, right? So Jason and the others, they give them the pledge, they give them the money. They also give them the promise that these agitators would leave. And guess what? Paul, he would abide by the agreement with a heavy heart, but he would. Now, don't get me wrong. Paul will take a beating on his back any day of the week for Jesus, okay? But this wasn't him who would suffer because of this. It was Jason and the others, and Paul wasn't going to have that. So Paul would leave. And I'm telling you, Paul wasn't ready to leave. He's only been here for 3 weeks, folks. Think about where you were in Christ after 3 weeks. 1 Thessalonians in our Bible, and you don't have to turn there, but it's not that many pages over in your New Testament. And 1 Thessalonians wasn't written years later. It was not even written months later. It was written weeks later. And it was written to a very, very young church. And for Paul and for Silas and for Timothy, I know they're thinking in their back of their mind, there's so much more to teach. And actually, what we see that happens weeks later as Paul's making his way to Athens, as we will see, Timothy went back. That's what tells me that Paul was the one who was in the crosshairs, because Timothy could go back. And Timothy did go back to Thessalonica. And then after he was there for a while, he came back to Paul, and what Timothy brought back was, first of all, very encouraging. These young believers were superstars. I mean, they were great. They were growing in the Lord. But Timothy also brought some concerns, some things that needed to be addressed. Okay, Wednesday nights, we do probably the most in-depth, in this room, the most in-depth Bible type of teaching that we do here as a church together. We go book chapter first through books of the Bible. And it was a number of years ago that we went through 1 Thessalonians. Anybody who was a part of that class, because we were there for almost a year. I'm sorry, we're going to summarize this in about 30 seconds, okay? You're like, what? We spent a year in that. I'm sorry. I'm a preacher. I can make that something that big be that big. That's just the way it is, all right? So we're going to summarize this quite well here. Because as I said, when Timothy came back, there were some things that needed to be talked about. So 1 Thessalonians, this is what it says. First of all, Paul telling these young believers, run. Don't walk. Run from sexual immorality. It'll grab a hold of you and it will choke your faith. You run from it. And he tells him this, he says, love your family in Christ even more. See, Timothy brought word back that these people loved each other well. They needed to. It was not easy to live for Christ in Thessalonica. And they were doing a pretty good job of it. Paul said, do even more. Love your family in Christ. And then he tells them this, work hard to provide for yourselves so you won't be a burden on anybody else. You see, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, I told you they weren't there very long. And when they left, this was the basic message. Jesus is coming back soon. So, well, if Jesus is coming back soon, what do I need to keep working for? I mean, seriously, there's better things to do than go punch the 9-to-5. You know what I'm saying? So now, Paul's telling, okay, continue your work. Work quietly with your hands. Get your work done so you not only provide for yourself, but you're not being a burden on others. Now, this was a big one. This tells me, when we don't know all the circumstances involved, as I said, it wasn't easy to live for Christ in Thessalonica, but we do know for a fact from 1 Thessalonians that in the weeks since the church began to when Paul was writing that, some who were followers of Jesus had died. And Paul and Silas never had time to address that. What happens? What happens if Jesus is coming back so soon? What happens if you die before he gets back? And out of that letter in Thessalonians, we get that incredible passage of scripture that matches up with 1 Corinthians 15 that says this: those who have died in the Lord, when Jesus comes back, they will go first and meet the Lord in the air. You don't worry about your dead brothers and sisters in Christ. You're going to see him again. And you pair that with 1 Corinthians 15, and in the midst of all of that, we get a new body. And a body that will last forever. I mean, it is an incredible, incredible thing. And Paul lets them know, don't worry about those who die in Christ. They will be raised. And you will see them again. And then he follows this with, be ready for Jesus' return. He is coming back, and he's coming soon. And finally, he wraps up that letter with this. He says, honor your leaders in Christ. It's amazing to me that you have a church that's literally by this time just weeks, maybe months, weeks old, and you already have people rising up to lead their brothers and sisters in Christ. And he said, honor them. Listen to them. I just love how you can take these parts of the New Testament and they begin to interweave together and once again builds upon the mountain of evidence that we have that our history is true. Something else we learn from this, though, brothers and sisters, is we learn from what happened in Thessalonica and what happens in our own lives that life sometimes just doesn't afford us the plans and the schedules that we make. I'd be willing to bet that those young believers in Thessalonica were sad to see Paul and Silas and Timothy go. It's like we just got started. But guess what? The church flourished regardless. You know what that tells me? It tells me this: living for Jesus, it's not that complicated. Now, I'm not going to say it's always easy, but it's not complicated. It's crazy how sometimes we can take something like living for Jesus and make it so complicated. When in truth, it is not. It is not at all. I love the way, I absolutely love the way that old Phil Robertson puts it. And this is how he precedes it. He says this. He says, when it comes to the way this brain works right up here, he says, we're talking a C average, all right? And nothing. And his son Jace is like, I'm a C minus, Dad. So anyway. But they follow that with this, and I'm glad. Because following Jesus is not complicated. We try to take it, and we try to make it so difficult at times. It's not. It really boils down to this: love God, love people. Is there anybody in this room intellectually incapable of getting that done? Now, sometimes our will wants to battle that just a little bit. That's a whole different subject. This church in Thessalonica is on fire for the Lord. Weeks old in their faith. What does that say to us who've been at this a while?